Bible, the prophecies and found in the Word of God and what they portend. The lesson that we plan for today is concerning a wonderful prophecy in the Bible. Prophecies do much for the child of God. First of all, a prophecy makes us realize that the Bible must be of God if it's fulfilled. I believe it's in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah where we're told that by the prophet who speaks the words of God that it takes a divine being to foretell great events. In the 41st chapter of Isaiah, and the 21st verse, God is taunting, in a sense, the Israelites who have gone after other gods. And he says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth, these false gods of yours, and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know ye are gods." Well, the prophecy we're going to consider this afternoon is unique in that it is being fulfilled now and has had fulfillment in the immediate past and in the distant past, and yet some is still to be fulfilled. And the wonderful thing about this prophecy is that it is so uniquely fulfilled that any reasoning mind must conclude that it is of God. But more importantly, the fulfillment of it indicates to us who know His Word that soon the kingdom of God is to be established in the earth. There shall be an end of war. There shall be an end of death, of sickness. There shall be a resurrection of the dead. And I believe our study together this afternoon, as we see God's power and wisdom manifested, will give us assurance that His prophecies yet future shall be fulfilled. There's a wonderful scripture in Micah. We're going to read at the beginning of our lesson. Micah, the 4th chapter, that portends much good news for the children of men. Several years ago, I was in New York and was a guest in the UN building and a guest in the delegates' lounge. And we looked out into sort of a formal garden that is off the lounge of the delegates. And I saw a unique bronze statue. And it showed a very muscular man in the process of beating some swords into plowshares. Well, that made me think immediately of this scripture in Micah. Because God foretells this shall happen. In the 4th chapter of Micah, we read, "But in the last days," that's the last days of this evil order, "it shall come to pass that the mountain or kingdom of the Lord shall be established at the top of the mountains or kingdoms. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord or and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now notice this. This is the prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And notice these comforting words, but they shall sit every man under his vine and fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. When I saw this statue out there, I said, where did that come from? And I was surprised to find that the Soviet Union had given that to the United Nations for that particular place in the garden. A nation which says there is no God had evidently in its literature in times past caught this phrase and had hoped perhaps that through the UN peace would come to the earth. And we know from the Bible, however well-meaning the nations of the earth are, it shall not come from their efforts, which so far have been so impotent. But notice how God ends this prophecy. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. God will bring it to pass. Now this prophecy we're going to consider today has as one of its elements a time prophecy. That is, you can measure from a given point in history to another given point in history, and by God's word tell what was supposed to happen. This is found in Jeremiah, the 16th chapter. And remember, as we develop the lesson, and as you see these remarkable fulfillments, that they give hope to the fact that the other prophecies shall also be fulfilled as God has promised. Jeremiah, the 16th chapter. In this prophecy we're going to read, it tells us four important things. It tells us that the Jewish nation that was in existence in the past was going to be driven out of their land. And it even told where they would be scattered in this great diaspora. It told that God would eventually bring them back to their land. It tells how he will bring them back. And it does this in a very unique way, in a picture, unique picture, illustration. And then we'll find that in a very hidden way, God tells exactly when their return should begin. So this time prophecy, we'll see, had its beginning in our day, generally speaking, and is still in process. It begins in the 10th verse of the 16th chapter of Jeremiah, and the prophet speaks to the rebellious nation of Israel, saying, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then God says, you tell them this. Then thou shalt say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and you've done worse than your fathers, for behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore, or because of this, will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, where ye shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Now notice something. He says this place where you're going to be driven to It is going to be a land that you don't know, nor your fathers do not know it. It wouldn't be Egypt. It wouldn't be Samaria. It wouldn't be Syria. It wouldn't be Babylon. No, he says it's going to be a land that you don't know, nor do your fathers know it. And where I will not show you favor. Now notice, he begins to indicate where the land is. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now this was a phrase they used to use for assurance. We're told that when Gideon was approached by the angel to deliver Israel, he used that phrase. In other words, when they were downhearted as Israelites and hard-pressed by enemies, to reassure themselves that they would be extricated, they'd say that God still lives, that delivered us from Egypt. And that was a momentous deliverance, implying they would be delivered from this predicament. But God says, now when I bring you back, this time it's going to be so great, this deliverance, that you'll forget that proverb and change and use the new proverb. And notice what he says. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But this is what you're going to say. The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he hath driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Notice something. He says you're going to be driven into the northlands and other lands. But he says, I'm going to bring you back. And then he tells in an interesting way, and by the way, we might mention this point, that when Israel was driven out of their land, they were driven mainly in the northlands, the Balkans, then up into Germany, Poland, Russia, and eventually to other lands. But the bulk of the Israelites that were so long dispersed were in the north country from their land of Palestine. Now he tells in a new, unique way how they shall be returned to their land. He says, behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And we'll get into that text later, what it means about the fishing and the hunting and the holes of the rocks. But he says first, before I bring you back from the north country and all the other lands whither I have driven you, I'm going to do this. First, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Now this is a time prophecy right here. We don't get it the first reading, but it's there when you begin to study it. He says, first, before I bring them back from the north country and the other lands, I will recompense their sin double. Now, ordinarily, when we use the word double, we mean twice as much. But really, in the old English sense, it doesn't mean that. It means a like portion. When you get a double ice cream cone, it's twice as much, but you get one on top just like the one on the bottom. When you say a twin is a double of his brother, you don't mean he's twice as big, twice as tall, twice as fat. You mean he's an exact duplicate of his brother. So what God is saying here, I'm going to drive you out into the north country and other lands. I'm going to bring you back in a unique way, but before I bring you back, You're going to stay there for a period of time that's equal to the period of time that I favored you. This is what is implied in the statement. In other words, there was a time that God said through the prophet of the Israelites, you only of all the peoples of the earth have I known. Now, even when they were driven into Babylon and other places, yet they were still his people. They were favored. They were disciplined, but they were favored. And that was a period of their favor with him, even during their disciplining times. So now the way to prove if this is a time prophecy is to determine when his favor began with them and see if the Bible tells us when his favor ends. And if we can do that, we have the period of time involved. And then we measure a like period of disfavor and see if things begin to happen to the nation of Israel. Their favor as a nation began at the death of Jacob. When God began to deal with Abraham, he passed on his special blessing to Isaac, his oldest son, and from Isaac to Jacob, his oldest son. But when Jacob died, he didn't pass the blessing on to the eldest. He says he's passing it on to all 12 sons. And that marked the beginning of the nation. That's when God began to deal with Israel as a nation and not with just the heads of the family. By Bible chronology, we can mark that date. All right, when did his favor end as far as Israel was concerned? When did the special care, when was it taken away from them, even though they were previously disciplined, they still had his favor? Well, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament in Zechariah. And this in Zechariah is in the 9th chapter. And it is a prophecy concerning Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's found at the beginning of the 9th verse of the 9th chapter of Zechariah. You'll notice how familiar are the words because they're quoted in the Gospels. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass." Now that's the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and the apostles and those who wrote the Gospels so identified it. Now notice in this prophecy concerning our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem what he actually said in the prophecy. He said, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope," the Israelites. He came as their king. He says, "Even today do I declare unto you, I will render double unto thee." Now notice this. Today I will render double. Today I'm going to render your like portion. Now this is a period marked in time. Well, did Jesus say that? Not in those words, but in essence he did. And in Matthew 23:38, we read it. He came to his own as a king. They refused him. And we read in Matthew 23:37 and 38 these words. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now notice something. He didn't say, "Behold, today do I declare double unto you," but he said the same thing. "Your house is left unto you desolate." Now, if our calculations are correct, This would mean the favor of Israel lasted from the death of Jacob to A.D. 33, when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And that means their favor should leave at that time. Did it? Not just overnight, but notice what transpired after that. The events which followed that are so marked that only these events could fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah 16 that they'd be scattered into the north country. We read that in A.D. 69 and 70, Vespasian was the emperor of Rome, and his son Titus was a general. Titus later became an emperor. And they were attempting, because of the rebellion of the Israelites, to quell them, stop them. And they laid siege on Jerusalem for 3 years, the city of Jerusalem. I was interested in reading about this to find how small were the armies of yesteryears compared to the armies of today. I was interested to read that Alexander the Great carved out his empire with an army of 32,000 men. And that Caesar's legions that conquered Gaul and invaded Great Britain, the British Isles, was 25,000. And Hannibal's army that marched over the Alps was 50,000. We have 375,000 in Vietnam right now, the U.S. But Titus' army numbered 80,000. And the Jews who were laid siege against within the walls of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 were 24,000. Titus realized if he attacked the city and climbed over the walls, it could cause great decimation amongst his troops because they would be exposed. So for a number of days he attempted psychological warfare. He had his men in full regalia, said 70,000, marching around the wall with trumpets and fanfare and raising dust and attempting to frighten them into surrender. And historians say that they wouldn't be frightened. And then he brought up his siege guns, great catapults. And it says he would hurl stones as big as a Volkswagen into the wall of Jerusalem, cause great gaping holes and pour in his men. But because of them being at a disadvantage, they were being slaughtered. So he withdrew. And he decided to lay siege in the most absolute way. And Titus built a dirt wall from a distance from the wall of Jerusalem, as high as that wall, entirely around the city. A dry moat. And then they watched. And any time a man got out to try to get food or help to some other group, they'd be captured and crucified on this dirt mound. And historians say at some days there were as many as 500 men crucified and rotting on crosses on the mound that surrounded the wall of Jerusalem, so that the stench was unbearable. But this lasted a full year, and finally they went in and took the city, slaughtering ruthlessly. And then the Jews in the city and other places who were not slaughtered, in the main, were driven out of the land to the north country and to other countries. Now notice something. Favor was taken from them in A.D. 73, in A.D. 33. In 40 years, a marked turn in their affairs took place. But there was yet another rising. After many years, down to 132, the Jews began to trickle back to the land of Palestine, having in their heart another war. And there arose a man called Bar Kokhba during the time of the Emperor Hadrian. And Bar Kokhba meant a son of the star. And he claimed to be a Messiah. And in a book by Max DeMont, we're told that this Bar Kokhba tried to rally the forces of the remnants of Israel to withstand or to defeat the legions of Rome during the time of Hadrian. But although he claimed to be a Messiah, notice what he said in this book by Max DeMont, Jews, God, and History. Lord, don't help us and spoil it for us. He had no faith. They departed from God to this extent. And we thought as we read that the eventual salvation of Israel, when they'll recognize that God must help them and defend them and deliver them. But that was in AD 132 to 135. But now notice something. The period of favor was from the death of Jacob to AD 33, a period of 1845 years. And favor ended. 40 years from that point, they lost national identity. Now, if our calculations of time are correct, 1845 years from AD 33 should bring us to that point in history where favor returns to Israel. If our calculations are correct. What does it show us? AD 33 plus 1845 years brings you to the year 1878. That's when favor was to return. What happened then, as far as the Jew was concerned? Well, the political situation in Europe was something like today. Western Europe was not afraid of Soviet Russia, they were afraid of imperialistic Russia and her designs towards the Middle East. And because of their fear of Soviet Russia, of imperialistic Russia, they called at Berlin a Congress of Nations. And this Congress of Nations in Berlin was dominated by the Premier of Great Britain, Lord Beaconsfield. The Prime Minister, rather, Lord Beaconsfield. That wasn't his real name, that was his title. His real name was Disraeli, which means of Israel. He was the only Jew that has been a Prime Minister in England's history. But at the Berlin Congress of Nations, he dominated it. He was its leading figure, and he maneuvered them. And he arranged that England would declare a protectorate over the Asiatic provinces of Turkey, so that if anybody came down, they'd have the authority to attack, which they thought was imperialistic Russia. Well, how does that fit in with a Jew as far as favor returning in 1878? The Jew had been scattered to the North countries and many other lands, serving other gods day and night where God did not show them favor. Well, in 1878, through his influence, a Jew for the first time was allowed to own land in Palestine for over 1,800 years. For 1,800 years, virtually every Jew had been out of the land, unable to even own the land that had been his forebears. And I was thrilled in reading a Jewish publication. Oh, this was 20 years ago, as they recounted their plans of rehabilitation there, and they said the very first colony of rehabilitation was established in Palestine in 1878 called Petah Tikva. God's great time clock had struck. Exactly 1845 years from the day, from the year that favor was taken from them, favor was restored. But now, what did that mean? It didn't mean too much. We're told that in 1880, there were only 12,000 Jews in the land of Palestine. But now notice what the Lord said. I am going to send for many fishers, and they're going to fish you I'm going to send for many fishers, and they shall fish them. Now, what does this mean? The fishers shall fish them. This is picture language. The Lord used that as a means of illustrating how his disciples should go out to attract others to the gospel message. So fishing suggests having some lure or bait to attract those you want. How did God begin to fish the Israelites when their favor returned in 1878? He made it possible for them to be there. Well, he raised up a man, Theodore Herzl, or permitted him to be raised up, you might say. Theodore Herzl had been a journalist. And suddenly he got fired with the idea of a homeland for the Israelites because he'd seen some anti-Semitism that was of a vicious sort. So he, together with others, started the Zionist movement. And the Zionist movement was dangled as bait before the eyes of Jewry all over the world. But not too many came back. What came back were mostly the visionaries, the idealists. They did come back. But we're told, according to records that's been kept, that between 1880 and 1914, only 150,000 immigrated to Palestine, which isn't many. But favored return. Now notice, when favor was taken from Israel in 1830, in 40 years, AD 73, they lost, they had a tremendous body blow nationally, you might say, under the attack and siege of Titus. Well, 40 years of 1878 brings you to 1918. What happened to them that gave them a sort of national identity in 1918? Well, here comes something else that's remarkable. The World War started in 1914. And the Allies, before the U.S. got into it, was having considerable trouble. Now, this that I'm going to recount to you, I first read in John Gunther's book, Inside Asia. And because some doubt was cast upon it being authentic, I wrote him and exchanged correspondence with him and found out that this was authenticated in other books as well as in this book by Max DeMont, Jews, God, and History. And John Gunther says that during the First World War, England was in a serious situation militarily because of the absence of acetone. And acetone is a chemical needed in making cordite, which controls precisely the detonation of explosives. Germany had cornered it. And Great Britain knew that if they couldn't get acetone, they were in a serious situation. They called a meeting of the cabinet. And when the cabinet met, they presented the problem to the cabinet. And one man, Lord Balfour, said to Lloyd George, I think we're going to have to synthesize it or learn to make it some other way. I think I know a chemist that may be able to help us. So he sent for his chemist friend who was up in Manchester, England. The chemist friend came down and they presented the problem to him. Says, can you synthesize acetone? He says, I don't know. I can try. They hinted to him that if he were able to, they'd give him a title, a viscount. He says, I don't want a title. And they also hinted that if he did, they'd give him a grant of money. He says, if I do, I don't want a grant of money. But he says, if I am able to, will you give us Palestine for a homeland? And this was Chaim Weizmann, the great, renowned chemist, who became eventually the first president of the nation of Israel. Well, because of this, there was formulated the Balfour Declaration. And it reads as follows: His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of an existing non-Jewish community in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by the Jews in any other country. This Balfour Declaration gave hope to the Jews. It was circulated surreptitiously throughout Germany, and much of the industrial fabric and professional fabric of Germany was Jewish. And when they read this, they began to slack their hands and reduce their efforts. And you know the result. Germany was defeated. And then began this greater work as far as Palestine was concerned. And we read that from 1914 to 1936, another 150,000 Jews came into the land. But they weren't too ready to go back. That's still only 300,000 since 1880. But the Lord said in Jeremiah, I'll first send for fishers, and they shall fish them, and then I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. In Bible picture language, a mountain is a kingdom or a nation. And we think God here in veiled language is saying that many of the Jews, the Israelites, didn't want to go back to this barren wasteland that didn't offer advantages. Only the idealistic did. Many wanted to be in the land where they were. So amongst Jewry throughout the world, they began to say that there are assimilists and non-assimilists. And when a Jew said that one was a non-assimilist, he meant that he's maintaining his identity as a Jew. An assimilist says, we are not Jews, we are Germans, we are Polish, we are Russians, we are what we are. And so many begin to try to hide their identity. If they had facial, their physiognomy showed what they were, they'd try to have operations to change that. They'd change their names, they got into the professions. And these were building holes in the rocks. They were trying to become so entrenched in the nations where they were that they wouldn't have to leave. But God says, I'm going to send hunters. Not that God promoted Hitler, but he permitted these things to happen to accomplish his will. But what happened? Then came the Second World War. Predicated by the dictators of Europe. And what a sad commentary. The First World War, won by the Allies, had as their slogan to make the world safe for democracy. And after the Allies won it, the world never became so unsafe for democracy, because the dictators began to rise. And the most bestial of all was Hitler, a vicious, evil man, prompted by Satan, seeking to destroy all those that crossed his will. And the account of what happened in Palestine is abhorrent, in Germany. They say 6 million died. We know it's true. I was interested in reading an account of how unemotionally and diabolically they went about the destruction of the Jew. We read that Poland, in the Warsaw Ghetto, that would normally count 50,000 people, fenced them in until there were 450,000 crowded body to body in that ghetto. Someone took motion pictures of it. And my wife and I one night sat and literally cried watching the television as we saw this film, Let My People Go, depicting the beastly treatment of those people. People starving to death, walking skeletons, piled up as cordwood after they died and hauled off to be burned. Notice this account. of how the brains of Germany, so to speak, brains after fashion, how they calculated the destruction of these poor people, the 6 million Jews who died. This is recorded concerning some engineering statistics and specifications found in the De Geer Works, ironworks of Berlin. I quote, "For placing the bodies into the furnace, we suggest simply a metal tray moving on cylinders. Each furnace will have an oven measuring only 24 by 18 inches, as coffins will not be used. For transporting corpses from the storage points of the furnaces, we suggest using light carts on wheels, and we enclose diagrams of these drawn to scale." You can't conceive of it, can you? You can't conceive of it. And then they developed this gas, Zyklon B gas, and these poor souls would be herded in and told to strip into the shower rooms, and the shower heads, instead of putting out refreshing cool water, would belch forth these noxious gases, and they would rasp themselves to death in a short time. This was what our civilization did to people that they learned by Satan to hate. But what happened to Israel? It began to go back. In May, by May of 1914, when they became a nation, there was then 750,000 Jews in the land. And now they say there are 2 million Jews in the land. But notice something. How they came back. They came back in waves. Now this Max Dumont, who writes about Jews, God, and country, has accumulated a lot of interesting historical facts. His conclusions show he lacks hope. His analysis is faulty because he does not see God's hand in a thing. He tries to reason these things happening through some strange process of social movement and change. But notice, in one place in his book I'm going to read, and this is on page 395, when he describes the amazing way they went back to Palestine. He says, "World events and the needs of Zionists embraced each other at the most propitious moments, as if on a divinely prearranged Planned Parenthood schedule." He doesn't believe it, but he says it appears like that. "Fostering 5 Palestinian immigration waves at the right time and in the right succession. In the first wave of 1880 to 1900 came the tillers of the soil to break the ground. In the second wave of 1900 to 1914 came the scientific farmers and laborers to build the country's agriculture. In the third wave of 1918 to 1924 came the young people, the entrepreneurs, the speculators, to build cities, found industries, organize an army, and establish educational institutions. In the fourth wave of 1924 to 1939 came the intellectuals, the professionals, the bureaucrats to draw blueprints for democracy and statehood. In the fifth wave, after World War II, came Jews from every walk of life to fill the gaps in all the ranks. And by 1948, the Zionist intellectuals, motivators, and politicals had accomplished their task. The Jews had an army and a blueprint for their state. An idea for survival had been forged and a tool for survival. But even they have missed something. They haven't seen the hand of God in this. That God had..."